When you finish marking your songbooks, if you'll take your Bible out, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to move on to the next chapter this evening. For those of you that are visiting, we spent our time yesterday looking at the opening section in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have worked our way to this point. The disadvantage of doing a series like this is if you're not able to be at each one of the studies, then some of the continuity is lost, and I apologize for that. And so if this seems a little disjointed and we're making reference to things that we talked about yesterday, then you're just going to have to go back and brush up on chapter 5 on your own, because Jesus doesn't stop in the middle of this sermon and say, okay, now we're going to move on to chapter 6 and verse 1. It's a continuation. And so for those of you that are visiting that obviously were at your local congregations yesterday, I am going to refer back to some of the things we've talked about already, but I don't think that you'll have any trouble following along. So good to see a lot of you. Good to see Daryl and Teresa. You know, I lived in Texarkana for 8 years, and we've been gone for 25. And there are a lot of folks that were part of the congregation at Belt Road when we were there that we were very close to and have stayed close to, but no one more so than Daryl and Teresa. They have been wonderful friends for a long time. And so appreciate y'all coming, especially given that there's a lot going on in their lives. Teresa just lost her uncle day before yesterday. And would ask that you remember them as they bury her mother's brother tomorrow. And Daryl Lee's got to do the funeral. So if you look back there and he's taking notes, what he's doing is he's working on a funeral sermon during the lesson tonight. So think about them. Good to see James. James's brother Tommy and I went to school together. And I haven't spent a lot of time with James. Tommy's one of the smartest people I've ever met in my life. And I know that because Tommy tells me that when I visit with him. And if you know Tommy, then you know that he'd laugh at that and probably shake his head yes. But appreciate you guys coming down from the Benton area, and all of those of you that are visiting with us tonight. One of the things that I think is a challenge about talking about the Sermon on the Mount is that we try, or at least I try to make the obvious practical applications that Jesus is making. And at the same time, you are efforting to try to determine why does Jesus move from this thought to this thought? As we go from chapter 5 to chapter 6, the way that we've divided those chapters up, I think the continuity is a little more obvious. Now, Wednesday night when we go to chapter 7, from chapter 6 to chapter 7, that's a little bit more difficult. And as you study through this, at least what I like to try to do is to understand why it is that Jesus makes the connections that he makes. And we've done that as we've gone along through the study thus far. Jesus begins with the Beatitudes. And that challenge to our character and to our acceptance by God is, as we have mentioned repeatedly, kind of the foundation of everything else he's going to say. When you talk about being light and salt, if you get the Beatitudes down and that is your character, the influence part is going to come along very naturally. And if you are so given to God and his will that you have adopted the qualities of the Beatitudes, and that is your driving passion in life, to stand blessed before God, then the idea of taking seriously God's Word, as he goes on to talk about, and we talked about in our last lesson yesterday, that here's what God says, here's how God wants us to understand his will, some of those things are going to come very naturally. It is my opinion, and I offer it purely as such, that when you get to chapter 6, Jesus kind of continues to build upon that idea. And here's the way I want to introduce this little section. It seems to me that as Christians, there are certain challenges that come with each stage of our spiritual development. You know, God portrays Christianity and discipleship very often by using the imagery of physical growth. We are newborn babes. we're born into a relationship with God by means of baptism. Then as babes, we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Of the Word, and we're not to be children, in regards to malice, we're to be pursuing full-grown maturity, and that process of maturation is very often the image that he uses. And just like it is the case with every stage of physical development, every stage of spiritual development has its own challenges. When you're a babe in Christ, very often the life that you led before you became a Christian is something that you continue to have to overcome. Especially if you develop some pretty ungodly habits. I heard what we would call an old-timey preacher, and many of you would know who he was if I mention him. I heard him say one time that when I was a very young man, I used profanity very regularly. He grew up on a ranch in a very rough part of the world. And he said that just was part of the world that I grew up in. And when I was talking to him, I guess he had to be 90 years old. And he said, to this day, these are words that I still have to be careful about. Well, I tell you, you bring baggage to the gospel. And that baggage isn't always easy to do away with. And if you had some kind of an addiction, if you develop bad habits, when you're a babe in Christ, very often the challenges of Christianity has to do with overcoming those kinds of base passions that ruled your past. But as you develop, some of those things become easier. But then you have other challenges. Challenges in regards to your relationships, to become the person, not just in your reverence towards the Lord, but the person as an influence, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a child, in your relationships, in your business. You start realizing these are important elements of my discipleship. And as you grow, it seems to me that people who become mature start having to deal with the issues that Jesus begins to address here. And those are issues of making sure that our heart is in the right place as we go about worshiping God, especially in issues that have the potential to be public issues. And I think that's what Jesus is dealing with. If we're working on our character, working on our influence, and our righteousness exceeds the expectations of the day, and we develop these qualities, Satan does a pretty good job of tempting us to start showing off a little bit. And we look at that and go, oh no, I would never show out in regards to my religion. But I must tell you, if you look at all the admonitions that God makes about pride and about ambition and about being seen, and especially given the religion of that day, when the Pharisees were kind of the model for the Jews, and they were very outwardly religious people, as Jesus criticizes their hypocrisy over and over, it would stand to reason that Jesus would begin this section of the Sermon on the Mount by saying, take heed. And it seems to me that very often when we get to chapter 6, we try to jump right into, okay, well, let's talk about almsgiving, and let's talk about prayer, and we need to make sure and give a lot of time to the Lord's Prayer, because that is the Lord's Prayer. And then we're going to jump right over fasting because we're really not sure what to do with that. And what about the take heed part? Because everything that he's about to say in this section is ruled by those two words. So if you're there in chapter 6, we want to cover these first 18 verses. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read them and then go back and make a couple of observations that I see that we need to take from this section. So, take heed. And I'm reading from the New King James, and I'll tell you why that's significant in just a moment. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your heavenly Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. Therefore, in this manner, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There's not a lot in this section, folks, that's terribly difficult to understand. And because of that, I really want to make a couple of reminders to you that I think we need to appreciate as we study the Sermon on the Mount, because I think this is an underappreciated section. And the first thing that I would note, and I mentioned a moment ago, I'm reading from the New King James. If you're reading from a New American Standard or the English Standard or one of those versions that Zach has introduced into this congregation, I want you to appreciate verse 1 is going to read a little bit differently, and I'm of the opinion that the American Standard is probably the better rendering because of the context. Verse 1 will read something to this effect, depending on the version. Take heed that you do not your acts of righteousness or your righteousness before men. And I want to remind you of something, and the reason that I mention that is the last section that Jesus has just talked about in the Sermon on the Mount has to do with the idea of righteousness. That our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as he comes to this section, he's continuing that thought. Here are things that we do because of who we are. And he's just challenged us that we go beyond just outward activities of righteousness, and that we make sure that we give ourselves to pursuit of the will of God with our heart, and that our inner man is changed. That's still the thought. In fact, that's a very important thought, because everything that he says in the beginning of chapter 6 really has to do with what you might call private service, personal service to God. And so with that in mind, here are the points I want to make. When you read this section, and clearly he talks about three things that Christians do, that disciples do. He talks about doing alms or doing benevolent acts. He talks about praying. He talks about fasting. We very quickly want to jump into all the little details here, but what I want you to appreciate is that Jesus assumes that we're going to be active in these things. And so I want to begin this section by asking you very clearly, are you applying the things that Jesus says in your personal lives? Because the very first thing we do with this section is say, now what he's warning us to do is to make sure that when we go eat Mexican food before the service is on during the gospel meeting, if we pray before the meal that we don't make a show of that, well, I think we're missing the point if that's all we're getting out of this. I think the thing that strikes me at the very beginning is that Jesus is assuming that these are the kinds of things that we're going to be doing. And we're going to be doing these things because, as he has just said, we are the children of our Father who is in heaven. And we are people who, because of the people we have decided to be, these are going to characterize our lives. So I ask you, are you engaged in acts of benevolence in your life? You know, if I were to stand up here and say, now, did you take the Lord's Supper on Sunday? Everybody, oh, yeah, I'm faithful. I would not go a Sunday without not taking the Lord's Supper. Did you sing in worship? Oh, yes, sir, I sang in worship. Whoever it was that led, I'm not sure who it was that led at Saratoga, but I sang. I'm not going to miss that. I'm faithful to God. Okay. What kind of good works have you done this week? He begins with, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, an alms is the older version, an act of benevolence. What have you done in that regard? You know, the Lord says a lot about this throughout the New Testament. And we do spend a lot of time talking about the various and sundry doctrines that are near and dear to our heart. I'm not sure that this is always one of them. And I look back in my own life, and I can remember as a kid, as a young man when I first started preaching, back when there were still a lot of religious discussions and debates with people of various and sundry denominational convictions. And people would take the Bible and they would actually argue about things and discuss things and study things together. And I distinctly remember one of the things that very often was accused or charged in regards to people who are members of Churches of Christ is, well, those folks really know the Bible, but, you know, the essence of Christianity is we just need to be good people. And, you know, Christians would go, oh, no, that's not the essence of Christianity. You got to worship at the right time. Well, yes, the essence of Christianity, first and foremost, is we're supposed to be good people. We're supposed to be doing good things. When Peter goes to Cornelius' house, do you remember how Peter characterized Jesus? Cornelius obviously knew something about Jesus, and Peter's counting upon that reputation. And one of the things that he says about Jesus is, everybody knows that he went around doing good. And that's always struck me as interesting. Does anybody say that about us? Because as Jesus begins this little section right here, he says, when you do your charitable deeds. If you go over to Luke chapter 6, which is in some ways a parallel account to the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the entirety, so clearly Jesus teaches this in a lot of places in different snippets. But in Luke chapter 6, when Luke expands upon this idea, beginning of verse 30, this is something that Jesus said on a different occasion. Give to everyone who asks of you. From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Now notice in Matthew's account, he makes that illustrative. He's illustrating the whole, you've heard that it was say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy. But here, that's the point. The point is, what good are you doing? If you lend from those, lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You'll be called sons of the highest. He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now we could take, we could go from one passage to another. James chapter 2. The whole faith without works is dead section is an illustration of the way we're to treat people that we see of different social classes, and it's a challenge to make sure that we really are loving our neighbors as we claim to be. And there again, we put the emphasis upon the faith without works. The context is, how is it that you're going to say you have faith, but you're not helping people that need help? And I tell you, that is a challenge to, I think, anybody that's a Christian. Our church building, like y'all's, sits right on a highway. And I tell you, folks, it is a never-ending stream of people coming by the building wanting stuff. You know, they don't want to talk to you about the gospel. They certainly don't want to hear anything about their soul, but they want something. They want food, they want money, they want gasoline. Some guy came by one day wanting money for something. I said, I'm not going to give you any money. If you're hungry, I'll give you something to eat. If you're thirsty, I'll give you something to drink. And he said, well, I'll take what you got. I mean, this guy was a lot healthier. He was a lot healthier than I was. And he came for something. He was going to take something. And I'm going to tell you what that does to me, because I tend to be a somewhat cynical person to begin with. I don't help anybody. I mean, the assumption that I make is if somebody comes up that building and knocks on that door, they're just going from one to another. And I've watched them leave our building and go two blocks down and pull into the next church building down the road. And they're just, as you have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men. It's what Paul told the Galatians. And that is a challenge to me. It's a challenge to me because in the position I'm in, where my office is, you see people take advantage of that so very often that you just want to hold everybody at arm's distance and not help anybody. But do you appreciate how often God tells us to be people who are giving, who are doing good? Three or four different times in Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3, where to be people zealous of good works, people who are about the business of doing good works. Paul tells Titus to remind our brethren to be doing good works. And so those are just echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. Because as Jesus gets to this point, we want to start talking about, well, did they really sound a trumpet? I don't know. You know, I don't know if Jesus is, if they literally would get out and say, okay, I'm going to give out money. Let's call all the, I've heard people describe it. That's what's happening. Let's call everybody that needs money and bring them here to the corner I'm on. And boy, we like to talk about that. What we need to talk about is whether or not we're doing what Jesus assumes we're going to be doing. And that doesn't require a lot of explanation. Luke chapter 10, you want to look at the story of the Good Samaritan. It is a story that says if somebody needs help, loving your neighbor is not measured by the neighbor, it's measured by the love you have. And you need to be about the business of helping people. Matthew chapter 25, in the judgment scene, beginning in verse 31, he separates the sheep from the goats. And well, what is the distinction between those who are saved and those who are lost? I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was sick and in prison, you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. And I recognize we live in a prosperous country and there's all kinds of welfare stuff, but I'm going to tell you something, folks, that Christians need to understand. Jesus expects us individually to be out making a difference in the world in which we live by doing good things. Now, having said that, can you guess where we're going to go with the next little section, beginning of verse 5? Jesus also assumes that we're going to be communicating with the Father. Because like he does with alms giving, therefore when you do a charitable deed, in verse 5 he says, no, when you pray. And I think that probably this is something that we need to ask ourselves as well. Do you pray? You know, we assume that we're all on a regular basis talking to God. And I must tell you, from a preacher standpoint, some of you may agree or disagree, prayer's always an uncomfortable subject for me to talk about because it is the most individual, personal activity of faith in which we engage. I mean, Ronnie may pray totally different than I pray. Jimmy Dale may. And by that I mean, I probably only once a day would stop and have what you'd think of as a formal prayer. But I have a running discussion going with the Lord in my head on a regular basis. And to me, I am constantly speaking. And I'm comfortable with that. And you know, I see nothing in the Scriptures that say that's not the idea of speaking to God, but it may not be the way that you speak to God. What I want you to appreciate is that Jesus is assuming that we're going to be communicating with the Father. And what he says about this is, don't do it like the religious leaders do. If the only thing you ever learned about prayer, in fact, this statement was made to me today about raising kids, and the statement was made, I wish that when my kids were little, every day at some point we stopped everything and all had a prayer together as a family. And the point that was made from that is that makes an impact upon kids. As they, that's something they remember and it sticks in their head. And I thought it was a very, very valid point. Jesus is dealing with people who saw prayer in a kind of an ironic way. It's ironic because their example were the Pharisees. And I'm sure Jesus probably, as he is offering this sermon, could have said, think of the last time folks, y'all were down in Capernaum, and you go down to the corner of whatever they call their streets, Fish Street and Straight Street, and you know that Pharisee that's always there at 11 o'clock every morning, and you know that something like that had to have happened. You know, that guy's praying up a storm. Don't be like that guy. Well, we learn from someone. And here's the reason I say it's ironic. That's what they saw on a regular basis. They saw the ritual and the formality of the Pharisees. And that's part of what Jesus is warning about. You don't have to stand on the street corner in verse 5 so that everybody sees you. That's not really what God's looking for. On the other hand, for those who paid much attention in their Old Testament studies, have you ever looked at the prayers in the Old Testament? They're a far cry from the ritualistic prayers of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. You think of Hannah as she's before the tabernacle and she's wanting so much to have a child and her mouth is moving and it's clear that she's very passionate but she's not speaking out loud. And Eli the priest looks at her and says, hey, you need to put your strong drink away from you. And I tell you what's impressive about that is here's a woman praying fervently to God. David, one of the most impressive prayers in the Old Testament to me is after God gives David the promise of the kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because it says after God tells him, look, I know you want to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And it says that David went in and sat before the Lord. And all I can get from that is he went somewhere in the tabernacle. He wasn't supposed to go in the holy place or the most holy place, either one. So I'm assuming he's sitting right outside the curtain. But it says he sat down and he has this heart-rending prayer that he offers to God. Who am I that you would do this? Now, here's what I think is the irony of what Jesus was dealing with. All these people that are sitting there listening to the Sermon on the Mount, when they think of prayer, they're probably thinking of the Pharisees. And yet what God's been showing them for thousands of years in the examples of the prayers in the Old Testament, David, Daniel in the lion's den, revolves around, all those prayers are not people who are making a show of their prayers. They are people who are going before God and they're pouring their heart out to Him. And I find it interesting that Jesus is having to remind them. This is the way you do this. It's not supposed to be a show. Verse 7, when he talks about using vain repetitions, he could also point to the Gentile world around. And from what I understand about this, I'm not an expert on Canaanite idolatry or Greco-Roman idolatry. But from what I've read and from what I understand very often, the concept behind the idols was that the gods were detached. And if you were gonna have any rapport with the gods, you had to get their attention and you had to use the right formulas and you had to use it repeatedly as if to wake them up or to garner their attention. And whether that's true or not, I do not know. But it does fit with the concept here when Jesus says, look, Don't do like the heathen do where you're just throwing the same thing over and over. And there are some applications there for us, but that's probably more in line with public prayer. You know, what is it? We use our little catchphrases on a pretty regular basis. Guide, guard, and direct us, make sure those things are what you're thinking through. But I don't even think that's Jesus' point. I think Jesus' point is, look, When you talk to God, this is the ultimate expression of your faith. And that's why he says this is the way you need to be praying. You need to address your confidence in God's sovereignty. You need to make sure that you are offering God the proper praise that he is due. You need to make sure when you talk to God that you are conscious of your dependence upon him physically and spiritually, your daily bread, the forgiveness of your sins. He needs to be a place of honor to you, and he needs to be a place of honor to you on a regular basis. And that's what faith does. I'm going to tell you, if you have trouble with your prayers, it may be because you're having trouble with your faith. Because it is the expression that says to God, I know you're there, I know you're listening, I know you're in control, and all I want to do is make sure things are right between me and you. And I'm going to tell you what's going on in my life, even though I know you know that. And the point I want you to get about that is that God assumes we're going to be doing that. So I want you to examine yourself. When we leave here, are you talking to God the way you ought to be talking to God? And that brings us down to verse 16. And that is the fasting part, which I'm not sure much more what to do with this than most folks are. Jesus doesn't anywhere in the New Testament command his disciples to fast. But he assumes that they will be. And that's kind of the way that it is described a couple of times. He mentions at one point, you know, when the bridegroom's with you, it's time to rejoice. When the bridegroom's taken away, then you're going to be sorrowful and fasting. The context of all of this, I mean, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. And they made that a big show. Under the old law, even fasting was only commanded in regards to the Day of Atonement. But it was practiced regularly, and I want you to appreciate when people fasted. They didn't go through 4 or 5 day fasts. Usually it was a day. And it was usually in connection with some crisis, some time of mourning or grave concern in regards to spiritual things. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Jehoshaphat is being challenged by the massive Moabite gathering. He gathers the people together and commands them to pray and fast because they're seeking God's guidance. When the children of Israel come back from Babylonian captivity, both under Ezra and under Nehemiah, both of those men are given to prayer and fasting as they're trying to determine the best way to go about pointing God's people back to God, rebuilding the things that needed to be rebuilt. It was always in a time of great crisis, and it wasn't so much the leaving the food off that was the big deal. I would propose to you that the fasting almost came naturally. Because their mind is so engaged with what's happening to them spiritually. So if you're thinking of fasting, and I've heard people say, you know, do Christians need to fast? Well, yeah, we need to be fasting. If you're approaching it from the sense that, okay, now if I don't eat for 2 days, at the end of those 2 days, I'm going to be more spiritually focused. My suggestion to you is at the end of those 2 days, you're probably just going to be really, really hungry. But if you are so spiritually focused, and this is the key, I think, that you're given to times of meditation and reflection and consideration of spiritual things with such intensity, that what's going to happen is eating's going to become secondary. I think that's the application. At least that's what I see, and perhaps why the Lord's not commanding it of us. Because it's not supposed to be a ritual any more than any of the rest of this. But God does expect us to give ourselves to contemplation. Turn over to Psalm 32. I actually see this reflected in a number of places. James talks about mourning and sorrowing for our own sins. And I think that's the same kind of concept. But you see it a lot in the Psalms. And I want to read this one very quickly, and I want you to give it some consideration as we consider this concept of fasting. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now here's the irony. He's going to turn around and talk about how miserable he was dealing with his own sin. And this is very Davidic. David does this a lot. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule that have no understanding, but must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come to you. Many sorrows will be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy will surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, you upright in heart. I'm going to tell you what I think Christians need to be doing more of. I think we need to turn off the TV, and I think we need to put our iPads away and our iPhones away and our i-whatevers away. And we need to unplug. And we need to sit out on the back porch. And we need to watch the stars. And we need to think about who we are and what we've done today and whether or not we've been the person we ought to be. And I guarantee you, if you have failed the Lord, you're not going to feel like going in and eating a steak. And I think Jesus assumes that his people are going to do these kinds of things. Because he says, when you fast, And you're not going to have to show everybody how righteous you are. So, I recognize I've used all of our time. Tommy, I know you're watching, okay? But I want you to understand something about this section. It's not hard to understand. The challenge is, are we doing this stuff? Now, having said that, believe it or not, that was point one. are you fasting? Are you giving yourself to the contemplation that produces? Are you doing good works? Are you talking to the Lord? The challenge is, and point two is, make sure your motive's right. Make sure you're not doing these things to show off how righteous you are. And I don't think that that's terribly hard to understand. It is what Jesus saw in the Pharisees. He charges them with hypocrisy throughout this section. He charges them with hypocrisy throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And throughout his teaching, Matthew chapter 23. And I think the real challenge for us is to understand that sometimes that can become a temptation. It can become a temptation to advance to the point that you are doing these things regularly. And Satan's real good at taking what's good in our lives and tempting us to do it for the wrong reasons. And so if you're out doing good works, if you're trying to help people, here and there. And you're not looking for any grand recognition, but recognition may come. You know, Paul tells Timothy, you know, some men's good works go ahead of them. You're going to see them. And some follow later. You're not going to see them. The reality is sometimes you're going to help somebody and people are going to see that. And we've already covered that because Jesus says when people see your good works, they need to glorify your Father. The challenge here is, you make sure that Satan doesn't start getting that into your head that, hey, I've got quite the reputation going here for all the good things I'm doing. And suddenly, I find myself doing what I'm doing because I want people to see how godly I am. And I suspect everybody in this audience at this point goes, I don't have to worry about that. Yeah, you do. If that thought just crossed your mind, yeah, you do. Or Jesus wouldn't say that. And so this is important. The criticism here is don't do what you do to be seen by men, even though you may be recognized incidentally for it, even though people may understand the kind of person that you are, and you can use your influence for good. It is an interesting and fine line that Jesus walks between let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, and then to turn around and say, do not do your works before men to be seen of them. And that brings me to really what is the final application. I'm doing what I'm doing because I want God to see it. If I'm going to help somebody day in and day out, the only thing that I want to know that I'm doing that is I do want God to know that. I want God to know it because I want God to see that I'm trying to be the person He's asking me to be. When I pray, that's going to be obvious. I want God to know that I trust Him and that I do want His kingdom to overwhelm the world. And I do want His will to be done on earth like it is in heaven. And I do need my daily bread from Him. And I do need forgiveness from Him. That's going to be obvious if I'm talking to Him on a regular basis. And it doesn't matter if Jimmy Dale knows that I pray or Dickie knows that I pray. All that matters to me is that God knows I'm talking to Him. The motivation behind our service. Day in and day out. Everything we do, all these activities that may be in our closet that our left hand may not know that our right hand is doing, are to be done with the hope that God recognizes that we are trying to be the people He's asked us to be. Now, in conclusion, let me say, don't forget everything that's gone before here. There is a hesitation in my mind about this little section. Jesus has still said, you need to be poor in spirit, and you need to be mourning, and you need to be meek, and you need to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you need to do all those things. And if you do all those things, you're going to be the light of the world, salt of the earth, and your righteousness has to be better than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You're going to have to get to the heart of these matters and not just be outwardly religious. You've got to be inwardly convicted. Don't hesitate to do all those things, because one of the temptations that comes along from spiritual maturity is that I start doing them for the wrong reason. And so I want to encourage you. Let's go out tomorrow and let's serve the Lord with some zeal and some courage and some intensity. And let's do all we can to show the Lord the kind of people we are trying to be, to bring honor to Him and glory to Him and point people to Him. All the while understanding, as Jesus told the apostles in Luke chapter 17, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. There is no glory, folks, in a sinner coming to God and trying to serve Him. The glory belongs to the Father who accepts that sinner who's trying to serve Him. And that's the thing that needs to stay in our mind. When Samuel is sent to David's house to crown him as king, 1 Samuel chapter 16, sons of Jesse start walking out. And the two oldest brothers of David, if you'll remember, the three oldest brothers were soldiers in Saul's army, so they had to be pretty substantial men. And you remember the first walks out, and Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me, and the Lord's whispering in his ear, no, it's not this one. Second one, no, it's not that one. Third one, no, it's not that one. Brings all the brothers out, and Samuel's going, okay, surely there's another one here. And the Lord told Samuel, don't look at his outward appearance. The Lord's looking at the heart. That's the thing to remember. All these challenges that God places before us about the kind of people that we are to be, at the very end of the day, if we accomplish all of those things, we need to make sure that when God's looking at my heart only wants to please Him and not anybody else. Thanks for your attention. I hope those things will be something that you can chew on and will help you. We'll look at the last half of chapter 6 tomorrow night, so if you can come be with us, we would surely invite you to do so. Maybe we've talked about some things that have convicted you in regards to your service to God. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel and you see that you need to make some changes in that regard. I hope that you'll do so tonight. Maybe you're not the person that you need to be and you need to make some public acknowledgement. If that's the case and we can help you, we invite your response while we stand in service.